Matthew chapter 25 is our scripture today. Brother Pablo will read to you. It's verses 31 to 46. We're going to finish Matthew 25 today. If you're using your pew Bible, it's on page 1144.
When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goat. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." Then he will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the evil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into the everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. May God bless his word.
Thank you, brother. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask you now to open up your words to our hearts. May we see the necessary things, Lord, that you have for us today. Help me as I speak, Lord. These are your words. Speak to our hearts. We pray in Christ Jesus. Amen. So, dear friends, this is the conclusion to what is called the Olivet Discourse, which is Christ's teaching to his disciples about his triumphant return at the end of the age. Now, the reason that it's the end of the age is because the next age at that point will commence, namely the kingdom of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, upon the earth. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to him, and he is coming to claim it. Okay, it's not for us to know the times and seasons which the Father has set by his own counsel, but it is coming. And the running theme now for the last four or five little chunks of scripture that we've been looking at, the running theme has been separation. One will be taken, one will be left. One will be welcomed into the wedding banquet, another one rejected. Okay, this person will be given the authority to rule, that person will be thrust out into darkness with the hypocrites. Right here, in this passage, the Lord is giving us the interpretation. He's giving us the true interpretation of all of these parables or similitudes that we've had up till now. And that's this: some will be bid to come enter. And others will be commanded to go, depart. Okay, this is, it's called the sheep and goats parable, but it's really not a parable. It's the Lord's telling it straight here, right? There is a simile, if you like, about the sheep and the goats, but it isn't carried very far, really. The Lord is just giving us the bare facts here. Now, we have concentrated for 2 weeks on those who fall under the category of servants, okay? And by servants, we take it to mean those who come under the name of Christian, right? End of chapter 24, right? We had the faithful and wise servant and the wicked servant. The passage right before this, we had the servants with the talents, okay? By those things, we have established, I think, pretty well that the name Christian alone doesn't exempt us from an examination of our works, a judgment of our works and our character, does it? Okay, I think we've established that the last two times. In fact, judgment begins at the house of God, doesn't it? Does it?
Yes.
But it doesn't end there. It doesn't end there. Jesus Christ, here we see, is in fact the judge of all the earth, whether people wish that to be so or not. There is not one single person, living or dead, who will not have a verdict of some sort pronounced upon him by the King of Kings, the Son of God. This last passage, this climactic passage, goes beyond the bounds of just those who can be called Christ's servants in some sense. Here it says in the first verse, 32, all the world, all the nations, it says, will, at the time of Christ's glorification upon the earth, will be gathered to the throne of the King to receive each one, man by man, either the Lord's exceedingly glad congratulations and welcome into his kingdom, or a sentence of condemnation to everlasting misery. And friends, I think neither of these things really can be fully comprehended by the human mind. I don't think we can really mentally encompass the joy of being welcomed into the kingdom. What will it be like? The happiness, the thrill, the abundance of being with the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor do I think can we really comprehend the absolute misery and terror and regret of being thrust out of his presence irreversibly, irretrievably, not to even catch a glimpse of the goodness of the kingdom of God. For what it's worth, this is not the only passage in the Bible that speaks of a grand judgment at which small and great alike are called to face the king upon his throne. Remember that the topic of conversation here is the end of this age. Okay, the end of this age. What we're considering today is the judgment event that will take place at the end of this age. If you carefully investigate the Bible, though, you see that there is a similar event that will take place also at the end of the next age, after 1,000 years of the kingdom. I don't want to go into that too much, but what's the most obvious point of this passage here is that when this sorry, sinful age that we're so accustomed to, when it is brought to a close and the Lord Jesus comes to reign in person, part of the eschatological apocalyptic process of that event is the recompense to each and every one of us as individuals from the Lord Jesus Christ according to what we have done. For believers, and by this I mean all believers ever, this is also the event of their resurrection, okay? That's what the Bible says. We who are alive and remain until the end, we are not going to precede those who have fallen asleep, right? The Lord is going to come. He's going to raise all of his own ever and bring them back with him. And this scene that we see here is the great judgment seat at which each of us and all of our forebears are going to receive for what we've done in the body, whether good or worthless. Okay, the Lord says, I am coming quickly and bringing my reward with me to give to each according to his deeds. Right? Paul says God has set a day in which he's going to judge the world in righteousness by the man that he has appointed. Okay, so who's in this scene? All the peoples of the earth then living, plus also all the saints, everybody who's ever trusted in Jehovah and in his Messiah from every generation, raised from the dead, to stand here before the king and to receive their, what? Their inheritance. That's what he says, inherit. The king is different from just receive a gift, right? It's inherit. Now this is your possession. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So if you'll allow me to divide up the text like this, just briefly each thing. The king himself, and then his actions, and then his rationale, and then his sympathies. By the time we cover those things, we'll be able to, I think, see pretty clearly his commandments for us in the meantime. All right, so the king himself. King has power to command. He has power to judge and render a verdict. The king has supreme authority, and whatever he decides cannot be overturned. I want you to notice that the one that in verse 34 is called the king is back in verse 31 referred to as the Son of Man. Okay? It is a Son of Man who sits on the throne of the world, right? It is a human being who was appointed by God to judge the living and the dead, right? We're not going to be judged by angels. In fact, seems strange to say it, but we're not even going to be judged by God directly without a mediator, right? God himself determined and ordered that we're to be judged by one of our own. The Son of Man is qualified to judge us because he has passed through our experience, right? He did so without a sin. Everything that we're tempted to, he was to. Even the pains of death entangled him, right? Just a few short days after this, Jesus will be dead from a torturous execution. Okay, even passed through death, and he was found to be without blame and spotless before God. As the perfect man, he is uniquely qualified. He's the only one qualified to judge. And as the Son of God, the Creator, he is the one who stands to inherit all things, and he gives them to whomever he will. Okay, Jesus alone is qualified to be the king. Since he is Son of Man and Son of God, it's to him every knee will bow. Right? Before him, all nations will be brought. So he's the king. What are his actions? Well, as I said, this has been our theme for a couple of weeks. He separates them, one from the other. Right? Here's this countless host of individuals who until this moment are mingled together, the good with the bad, the profitable with the lazy, the pure of heart with the impenitent. Without a single mistake or a single exception, thenceforth and forever, they're going to be divided into two and only two groups. Okay, Mrs. Minx likes to say, there's only two places you can go and you can't miss them both. Okay, two groups forever. Those on the right, those on the left. As it was with the wheat and the tares, right? The two were mingled together in the field, right? What was the field in that parable? The field is the world. And what was the command in the meantime? Let them grow together until the harvest. And he told us, when's the harvest? It's at the end of the age. Same thing with his parable of the dragnet. It's scooped up together, the good and the bad into the net. And for a time, that's where we are. But eventually, they bring the net up onto the ship, they bring it to shore, and they sort the good from the bad. Same thing here. Same thing with the sheep and the goats, okay? If you're a shepherd, you take them out into the pasture together. They're pastured out in the flock on the mountainside or wherever it should be. The flock is a mixed multitude, right? And it's very common for them to just lead everybody out into the same field. And then you know how these animals go. They just sort of wander around. They mix. They bump into each other, okay? But at night when it's time to bring them in, it's a very common thing to see back in a pastoral society like this. You see the man standing there at the corral, and very easy, you can tell one from the other. You go this way, you go this way. Very common illustration for the people to understand. Just so, and I think just as easy for the Lord to separate the one from the other as it would be for us to tell a sheep apart from a goat. Okay, just so the Lord knows those who are actually and truly his. Now, if you want a chapter of reading for your homework, I'll give you Ezekiel 34, which is what this is based on. But back in Ezekiel, there is a contrast between the harmless, docile, and innocent sheep who are really just trying to get some green grass to eat and some clean water to drink, and then the sort of rough and unruly ones who butt the sheep with their horns. They push them aside with their shoulders. They trample in the water, you know, so that the water is all muddy. They trample all over the grass so there's nothing good for the sheep to eat, okay? And the Lord says in that chapter, enough of this. I am going to judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and goats. And that's actually, the metaphor goes beyond that in that chapter. This is already after he's dealt with bad shepherds. Okay, shepherds aren't really in this picture. We're dealing with them. That's the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the bad shepherds. But not just the shepherds are going to be judged. There is a flock, too. And even the flock is going to be sorted out. And goats, I don't know if you've ever had one or met one, they're generally regarded as being more unfriendly, right? They're disagreeable, they're pushy, they, you know, they eat the fence, you know, they're non-compliant, right? Christ's people are not unfamiliar with the stresses of being butted around, being taken advantage of by aggressive people, by the powerful, by the greedy. We're part of a family that is not unused to seeing life's injustices and griefs and corruptions. Here is a promise for us, friends, that all oppressors and aggravators are going to be removed out of our midst. They're all going to be sorted out and put away. Okay, to me, this is a huge encouragement that someday there's going to be peace without end. Okay, separation, well, it's a terrible thing, isn't it? But it's a good thing, isn't it? Separation. The king turns to those on his right and congratulates them, and he welcomes them with supreme gladness into the saints' everlasting rest. Okay, which, listen, the Lord delights to bestow this gift on anybody who wants to participate in it. Okay, the Lord delights to bless. He would not wish for his goodness to be enjoyed by some, but not others. Right? Wouldn't the Lord love to have every single son of Adam enter the kingdom? Don't you think that would be his will? That's what he says. The door's open. Come, whosoever will may come. The kingdom is prepared for you. It is prepared for you. The doors, okay, there is a place for you at the Father's side. There is a place in the kingdom of God for every single person. And this is our task, isn't it? To invite, assist each person and tell them there is a place for you in the kingdom of the Father. There is a room at the Father's side. Whereas look to see verse 41, the everlasting fire was not prepared for them. It was prepared for someone else. Who? It's prepared for the devil and his angels. Okay, those on the left, it says, go away to eternal punishment. But man was not intended to ever go there. The place was prepared for the devil, for his angels. Okay, do you understand? The Lord does not will the destruction of anyone. Death is not his nature. Death is not his doing. He is life. He gives life, right? Didn't he create the world so that it might exist, that it might go on? There's an ancient writer, he writes this, he created all things that they might be, not that they might die, but ungodly men by their words and their works have called death to themselves and have esteemed it their friend and have made a covenant with it, thus they're worthy to take part in it. Okay, and so the king will, this is his action, he's going to separate them. But he only does so on the basis of what men show themselves to be by how they have chosen to act. Okay, so this is our third point. What's the king's rationale On what basis does he make this separation? And so again, Christians, we have to see that the basis of separation here is one of works. Okay, what do you think, my friends? How do your own works measure up to this passage? Is Jesus unclear here about what he's expecting? I don't think he's unclear at all. Okay, now we understand, I think, that the Lord is focusing on one aspect of life, right? Let's not get the idea that good works alone, acts of charity, guarantee a person's place in eternal glory, right? A person must have, as we know, believing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A person has to answer the call to personal holiness and transformation by the Spirit of God, a call to purity and self-control, right? Some people misrepresent this passage as though the Bible teaches that, you know, all you have to do is hand out enough money and food and clothes to the less fortunate, and, you know, it doesn't matter whether you live in sin, it doesn't matter whether you're a liar or a sexually immoral person, or, okay, even some people will even say it doesn't even matter if you worship another god, okay? You be kind to the poor, and it'll count as being kind to Jesus, and heaven is yours. Well, I think we know better, right? We've got to read the whole Bible. We know that this is a case of you should have done the one thing without leaving the other thing undone, right? Just having a soup kitchen or clothes closet or a thing like that is not a substitute for being born again by repentance from sin and faith in the Messiah that God has revealed to us, and obedience to the Lord in other areas of our life, right? Salvation, first and foremost, is allegiance to a person, Jesus Christ. To those who receive him, he gave them the right to be called children of God, right? And if they're children, they're his heirs. They stand to inherit the kingdom. That being said, good works are how you show your faith in the King, in Jesus Christ. Good works, specific kinds we see here. Acts of mercy and kindness to the helpless, to the shut in, to the weak, to the poor. Okay, it's the will of God that we should do all these things. He has saved us for this reason, right? With a purpose. Okay, and I think also I've met some overly cerebral Christians who seem to think that, you know, you can exempt yourself from overt acts of mercy. You know, they say, well, I'm a believer, right? Isn't grace alone through faith alone? That's what you say, isn't it? And so, apart from works, right? Well, actually, no, that's not what I say. Let's not put God to the test. That same passage in Ephesians says that God ordains good works for us to walk in them. Okay, in other words, good works are the proof. Good works are the objective for which God has given us his salvation. Okay, and you know who that means? It means people, right? It means each other, good works toward each other. It means new people, right? It means more people. Love is commandment number one, right? And love, by definition, is others-oriented. Christ ordains feeding the hungry, giving drink to the thirsty, hospitality, clothing the needy, visiting the sick and the prisoner. He ordains that we should do such things. That means he's charged us to do it, and we know he gives us opportunities to do it. Okay, hundreds of opportunities all around us, means for us to exercise the grace that the Lord Jesus has given us and the Spirit he's put in our hearts. Okay, opportunities are there. Either do them or don't do them. Right? You either cooperate with the Holy Spirit or you ignore the Holy Spirit. Okay, so the judgment is based on works, because works are a standard which can be applied across the board and which are very easily evaluated. Right? You either did them or you didn't do them. Right? It says here, the judge does not ask what we felt. He doesn't ask them what did they think. What did you do? Okay, what did you do? Either you did it or you left it undone. Don't just say that you're a Christian. show by your deeds, right? Your deeds prove what you are and what you're becoming, okay? Your deeds are the only way to show whether you can deny yourself, right? That's the commandment, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Your deeds are the only way to show that you can deny yourself, that you can show compassion or pity or charity, okay? They show that you have God within you. Okay, now, obviously, he gives six things here, but, you know, of course, these are not the six only possibilities that a Christian can do, right? You know, we understand these are representative examples, okay? But what do you see about these six things that the Lord lists? All of them are about other people. They're about, okay, selflessness, relating to people, right? Giving to people. You cannot gain the kingdom of heaven without it. So finally, here's the last point, the king's sympathies. Who does he identify with? He identifies with his people, right? What does it say? To the least of these, my brothers. In all of their travails and all of their lowliness and all of their pains and then their needs, he is touched with the feelings of their infirmities, right? Who are these good deeds done to or not done to? The least of these, my brothers. Now, you know who the Lord Jesus considers his brothers, right? That was back, I think, in chapter 12. Who's my brother, right? Whoever does the will of God, these are my brothers and sisters, right? Not that the Lord doesn't care about unsaved people and not that, you know, good deeds done to somebody on the outside counts for nothing, but I want you, again, Christians, to take heart that the Lord Jesus sympathizes with you, that he's one in heart with us who are called by his name and who are indwelt with his spirit, okay? What people do to you or to me, Christ repays that person for what they have done, and that's for better or for worse, right? The Bible says that he who sanctifies men and those who are being sanctified are all of one, and he is not ashamed to call us his brothers. Okay? To me, like I said, that's a tremendous source of comfort, because if I'm mistreated, I know the Lord sees. And if I'm treated well and people bless me, I know the Lord sees, and the Lord's going to repay that person. So it's a comfort, but remember, it's also a challenge, right? It's a reminder. It's a clear instruction. Like the Bible says, do good to all men, but especially those who are who are Christ's brothers, right? Especially those who are of the family of faith. This is the standard of evaluation, because active love for Christian brothers, that's proof of the presence in you or the absence of the Spirit of God. Okay? We're not talking about feelings. He doesn't ask them, what did you feel? What did you intend to do? What did you do? Okay? You understand their education is not the basis of the judgment. Their wisdom is not the basis of their judgment. Even their Bible knowledge isn't the basis of their judgment. Okay? We can learn the Bible word for word all the way through, but all Bible learning has this one objective, and that's to cultivate Christian love in our hearts that will flow out in actual good works of service, right? To be transformed. Bible says, he who lives in love lives in God, and God in him. He who does not love does not know God. And again, agape love isn't a feeling. It's actions, works, okay? Works of mercy and love toward the brethren are telltale signs of the divine likeness being formed in you. What is your life about? Is it about your own concerns? Okay, ask yourself, it's kind of a pointed question, how much really is my life about visiting, helping, comforting, hosting, loving the sons and daughters of God in Christ Jesus? And one more comment, not just the ones that can pay you back someday, right? Help the poor. Help the weak. Help those who cannot pay you back, right? Jesus says, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just, right? If I give you a gift and you give me one back, that's really nice, and it strengthens our friendship. But true Christian love loves the least ones. Okay, true Christian love doesn't keep a record of how many times did you show kindness to somebody and never got anything in return. Yeah, true Christian love doesn't keep a record of dollars spent to help a widow or an orphan or somebody struggling to get by, right? If I do a favor for somebody who's rich and well-to-do, I might get a reward back in this life. But real Christ-like character shows through in the things that are done where there's no expectation or possibly even no possibility of reimbursement. And to me, that's the tough thing. You know, that's exactly where your nature says, you know, I don't want to be charitable in this case. You know, I don't want to be tenderhearted. I don't want to help out. They'll never do anything. I mean, what did they ever do back for me? Change your mind about this. If you're familiar with that feeling, well, change your mind about it. Either you believe that the Lord himself will repay you at the resurrection, or you don't. I think he will. Okay, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the world was. That sounds like pretty good reimbursement, I think. Okay, and so the Bible says, don't grow weary in doing good, because you know that in due time you're going to receive the reward. You're going to reap a reward if you don't give up. If you don't give up. So as we have opportunity, let's do good to all, again, especially to those who are of the household of faith. To refuse, look, you see, it's grounds for condemnation. Because as I said, love is commandment number one. Many are going to say, we know on this day, many are going to say, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we work wonders in your name? But you know what? What good, I ask, are wonders and prophecies? Honestly, I was hungry. I didn't need a prophecy. I needed a meal. Okay? I was thrown in prison by the secret police. What good is a wonder going to do? Right? You didn't speak up for me. You forgot about me. I was depressed. I was lonely. And you ran off to your lunch date and your day at the beach and forgot all about me. I lost a loved one. You never sent me a note. You never called. You never thought about me. I was the girl in the front row at your TV healing service thing with cerebral palsy, and your strong man shuffled me off to the side of the stage. The Lord says, away from me, I never knew you. One last look at these poor wretches. Basically stunned, speechless over their lack of worthlessness and lovelessness on that day. When did we see you? When did we ever have an opportunity to serve you? The Lord says, I was all around you. Whenever you refuse a kindness to one of my weak, to one of my needy, to one of my little ones. But you thought this person was insignificant? She's not insignificant to me. I died for her. I laid down my life for her. I love her with an undying love, and you turned your back on me. And the Bible says judgment will be without mercy to those who show no mercy. So we're done now, friends. You know what to do this week. You know who to call. You know who to visit. Don't tell me that you believed. Don't tell me what you thought about doing. What did you actually do for the Lord's little ones? Do you have faith? Do you have faith? Show me your faith by your deeds. We have a church family. Sister Dorothy shared something during Sunday school today. Okay, our own family. Okay, we have an extended family, so to speak, where people have all of these needs. As we have opportunity, let's do good, right? Not just when somebody is watching, not just so I can report to the pastor that I did something, but you know how the Bible says, do it as though you were doing it for the Lord Jesus Christ himself, which essentially is what this passage is saying. You are doing it for him. No greater ecstasy can be imagined than to be welcomed into the kingdom of Christ that is coming. And no greater anguish and woe than to be turned away and cast into hell, denied even a glimpse of the glory of the King. He knows your works. He knows your works. He is coming quickly. His reward is with him to give to each of us according to our deeds. Let's make sure our deeds reflect our faith. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for your presence in our midst, in our lives. Once again, Lord, we confess our tendency to be concerned only with our own affairs, our own wants and desires, and not to be thinking of others, and not to be going out of our way to lay down our lives, to make sacrifices, to carve out time for one another. As I always say, Lord, tie our hearts closely together in the bonds of love. May we truly love each other, enjoy one another's presence, enjoy our fellowship, and make it sweeter. Expand our circle, Lord. Bring others into our church family. Help us to be on the alert for opportunities. We'll see you out there. You live in people. Help us, Father, to be faithful. We pray it for the sake and in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.